Exodus 4, we're going to read from verse 18 to 31. Exodus 4, 18 to 31. And in this section, we're reading of Moses having heard from the Lord. Moses now prepares and starts his journey to Egypt. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see if they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.' Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. And Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, 'You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. At that time, she said, 'You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.' Now the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go to meet Moses in the wilderness.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped." Well, in our section today, there are some parts that are difficult to understand. But hopefully the overall is quite clear. Moses returns to Egypt. God had called Moses into his service, and now Moses follows God's orders. All Christians, of course, are called also into God's service. And as we read through this, I'm hoping to bring out some principles that will help us in serving God. There are four principles that I've found in these verses. The first being that all must be done in God's power. The second, be prepared for a fight. The third is deal with areas of disobedience. And then lastly, speak God's message. Four principles for serving the Lord, and I think that they are applicable to each one of us. So let us look then at the first point. All must be done in God's power. Verses 18 to 20. Verses 18 to 20. Moses we're told, departed and returned to Jethro. He went from where he was, talking with the Lord in Horeb, and he went back to Midian to his father-in-law. Now, back in chapter 2, Moses attempted to be a deliverer. We read there how Moses wanted to go out and have a look at the well-being of his people. And seeing an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, he felt the urge to intervene and to deliver his brother. But as we saw there, it all ended in disaster, and it led to Moses having to flee Egypt, and he's been away from Egypt now for 40 years. If Moses is going to be successful in delivering the people of God, it can only be by the power of God. Now, where do we see this from the text? Well, most of what we read of here is Moses making provisions to go back to Egypt. He goes back to Midian with Jethro's sheep. Of course, he has to return them, and he asks permission of Jethro. Obviously, he had certain obligations toward Jethro, and he must ask him for permission to go. Obviously, he trusted that whatever Jethro said, God would have his way. And this would not be no obstacle to Moses doing what God had commanded. While Moses was in Midian, he received a message from God. Verse 19, the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." Obviously, this would have been a great concern to Moses, not only for his own safety, but for that of his family. But God assured him that those people who are seeking his life have now died, so it's safe to return and safe to bring your family back. So we read in verse 20 that Moses put his wife and sons on a donkey. Note here in verse 20 that now he has a plural number of sons. We haven't heard of the birth of the second one, but now he is introduced into the text. Now, of course, these matters here are rather, straightforward. There's nothing surprising or unusual. It's just those things that were necessary to prepare to return to Egypt. But there's one detail that I haven't mentioned, and that's right at the end of verse 20, at the end of our section. It says, "Moses also took the staff of God in his hand." And it seems like a minor thing. I'm sure Moses packed lots of stuff to go back to Egypt, but he wants to draw attention to the fact that he takes the staff, and it's called the staff of God. We've already heard of this staff back in verse 17. It says, "You shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs." Now, this staff, its significance is that it was an outward symbol that all that was done was being done by God's power, not Moses' power. It was the staff, in a sense, that was doing the signs. Moses is often told to stretch out your staff and perform the miracle. And so it was not Moses who was going to do these miracles, and it was not Moses who was going to rescue Israel. It was God who was going to do that through Moses. In other words, it was God's power. God's power. And this is something that Moses had to understand. This was a lesson that he had to learn, in contrast to his failed earlier attempt, which seemed to be all of Moses. And this is a lesson that we must learn. This is the first principle. All must be done in God's power. Now, I think it's important, especially for us, to remember this lesson. We're in a country, it seems to me, that believes that we can do it. We can overcome whatever the challenge, whatever the difficulty. We're up to the task. If we just put our heads together, if we do enough research, if we commit ourselves to it and work hard at it, we can overcome. And it seems this cultural propensity seems to be also something that has crept into the church, because it seems to me that the church at times operates on this same principle, that if we just read enough books, if we just put our heads together, if we brainstorm and gather in the ideas, we can do whatever God has called us to do. We can do it by our power, by our wisdom, by our might. And I think the proof of this is often found in our prayerlessness as individuals and as churches. We can do this. Whatever God has commanded us, we have the power within ourselves. But we must realize, brothers and sisters, we must realize that all that God has called us to do is beyond our power. We read earlier from John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing, nothing. Oh, surely we can do something. Surely we can grow a little bit. Surely we can change a little bit. No, not at all. We are unable to even, as the scripture says, you know, turn one hair from white to black. We most certainly cannot save people and bring them into Christ's kingdom. We can't tear out their heart of stone and give them a new heart. We can't build the church of God. We can't defeat Satan and all of his demons. And we are unable on our own to be lights in this world. All that God calls us to do is beyond our power. We need God. We need God. We need to feel that. We need to feel our own powerlessness. And we need to rely on God's power. And the normal way we do that is not by taking a staff like Moses did, but on coming before God in prayer and calling upon Him and seeing that the main thing that we are called to do is to pray. The main work is done in prayer as we ask God to do what we cannot do. All must be done in God's power. The second thing, be prepared for a fight. Verses 21 to 23. In these verses, 21 to 23, God further prepares Moses for what's ahead. Now, Moses could have thought that, you know, he's going on God's errand. God is going before him. This is going to be a rather straightforward deliverance. Maybe Pharaoh is not going to go along. He's going to offer some resistance, but God would soon fix that. In chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, God has mentioned that Pharaoh will let the children of Israel go under compulsion, and that God himself will stretch out his hand. So Moses may have thought this is going to be rather straightforward, quite a quick operation. And within a matter of days, he was going to lead the children of Israel out from Egypt. But in these verses, God informs Moses that there is going to be something of a battle here. He tells Moses in verse 21, go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So Moses is to go and perform these wonders before Pharaoh. However, there's going to be a different result from when he performed, or when he will perform, those signs in front of Israel. Israel are going to believe. Pharaoh is not going to believe. He will be utterly unmoved by these miracles that you do before him. Why? Why is Pharaoh not going to listen? And this is where it gets hard for us to understand. The reason given us in this text is something that God will do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. That is, it could be more literally, make strong or resolute or determined. It's really captured the idea that it's going to become even more stubborn. Now, this expression is a trouble to many. It is clear from what follows that God holds Pharaoh responsible. Verse 23 says, but you have refused to let him go. So God points the finger at Pharaoh. So it is Pharaoh's sin here. How do we understand it? Well, I think the best way to understand it is to see this as a case of what's often called judicial hardening. Judicial hardening. God is not forcing Pharaoh to sin, but rather handing him over to his sin. And we read that in Romans chapter 1. We read it there three times, verse 24, 26, and 28. But I'll just read one of those for you. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust or the desires of their heart to impurity, so that their body would be dishonored among them. God gave them over to their desires. And I think that's what's happening here. God did not put anything into the heart of Pharaoh that wasn't already there. Rather, he let him do his deepest desire. And the deepest desire of Pharaoh was to rebel, was to reject, was to be stubborn. And God allowed him to do that. But that's not the main point of this passage. We will come up with it time and time again throughout these accounts in Exodus. But the main point, and what God is telling Moses, is that there will be a battle. There's going to be stiff resistance. And this stiff resistance is going to be the will of God. God actually wants, in a sense, this to be the case. God could have finished this battle instantly. He could have humbled Pharaoh. He could have killed him. But instead, this is not what God's plan is. God's plan is to allow Pharaoh to do exactly what Pharaoh wants, which is to resist. And God's going to continue to allow Pharaoh to do that because God is doing something big. God is doing something that he doesn't want to be over in a day, but he's doing something that he wants to be remembered throughout history. And indeed, we're remembering it today. It was massive. A huge deliverance. A massive battle. And this seems to be, at the end of this passage, seems to hint at why God is allowing or wants even this battle to take place. He says this, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me. You've refused. Behold, I will kill your firstborn." The battle, in a sense, will demonstrate what Israel is to him. Israel is his firstborn, his son. His son that is the heir of his inheritance. And that's why God is going to strike down. It's unclear here. It may be just Pharaoh's son, or it might be the sons of Egypt, meaning all of the firstborn, because that's what actually happened. God considers Israel his firstborn, and that's why he is going to strike down the firstborn of Egypt. It's a sort of repayment for how they've treated his firstborn. But throughout this whole event, God is going to show what he thinks of Israel. Israel is his own, his beloved son, and he is going to come and rescue and show to the world how he loves Israel. So it's going to be a battle. This is not going to be straightforward. So often, we think that if God is in something, if God is with us, if we are serving God in accord with his commands, that it should be easy. And so often, because we find it maybe not easy, we give up too soon. Oh, maybe this is not God's will. I think that's a terrible mistake. Just because things are not going smoothly, just because there are difficulties, does not prove that it's not God's will. In fact, quite the opposite. I think that as we enter into serving God, we also have to be prepared for a fight. There is going to be stiff resistance. Just as Pharaoh was going to resist the will of God, so Satan is going to resist what we're doing, and people are going to resist what we're doing. And sometimes that resistance is going to come from within the church. There is always opposition. Always opposition. That has been my experience from day one of becoming a Christian. Wherever I've sought to serve God, there's always been opposition. But the Lord has taught me to expect that and not to give up when I find it. God could make it easy, but he doesn't. He has his reasons for doing so, good reasons. So don't be discouraged when you seek to serve God that you face opposition, and indeed expect it. Expect there's going to be resistance. Sometimes that resistance is going to come from areas that you least expect it. But that's not necessarily a sign that this is, you know, that God's not in this thing, that he doesn't want you to do it. So that's the second principle. Be prepared for a fight in serving God. Be prepared for a fight. All right. Thirdly, deal with areas of disobedience. 24 to 26. This is one of the most difficult stories to understand, and many think it's actually the most difficult story in the book of Exodus to understand. These verses describe an event that happened along the way when they were traveling on their way to Egypt. And we're told that God came out to kill Moses. And we don't know how. Maybe Moses saw a vision, you know, like Joshua saw a vision of a of an angel, you know, a man of war with a sword. Or maybe some suggest that Moses was struck down with some severe illness. We don't know what happened to Moses, but we are, it is clear from the text that the Lord sought to put him to death. Verse 24. Now, why would God want to kill Moses, the one he'd called to deliver Israel, when he's on his way to do just as God had said? It does remind us, actually, of the story of Balaam in many ways. We're told in this passage, in these verses, in a very brief way, but we are told what was going on. The issue was this. His son, perhaps his younger son, Eleazar, had not been circumcised. And so Zipporah acted quickly. She got a flint knife. She circumcised her son. And the danger was averted. But why? Why was this such a serious issue? Well, God made it clear to Abraham many years before, 500 years before, that circumcision was not optional. That circumcision, a person that was not circumcised was to be cut off from the people of Israel. It's in Genesis 17 where we get these instructions. He just says this. This is verse 14 of Genesis 17. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And who's responsible for this child not being circumcised? Well, of course, it's Moses. Why had Moses not done it? It seemed that he did circumcise his first son, Gershom. Why not the second? Maybe he just become slack in Midian. Maybe he didn't see the importance of it. He was separated himself from the people of God. Some suggest that possibly it was Zipporah who objected to it, and Moses was just giving in to her wishes. That may be the case. It does seem that she is unhappy with Moses. She calls him a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Perhaps she thought it was a barbaric deed. But whatever the case, whatever the reasons, this is something that had to be dealt with. Moses had to circumcise his son. It would have been a poor witness before the Israelites. How could he go and speak for the God of the covenant while he hadn't given the sign of the covenant to his son? How could he command the people of God to heed God's word when he himself had failed? I mean, what would he say when people found out somehow? I don't know how, but somehow they found out and it got spread around the Israelites, that his own son was not circumcised. How could he explain this? Certainly it would question his integrity before the community. We must see, brothers and sisters, that disobedience compromises our service. It compromises our witness before others. And it misrepresents our master, the one that we are serving. And we must see that God takes disobedience seriously. Now, he doesn't usually come out against us in this way, but there are examples in even the New Testament where God does come out against his people because of their disobedience. We could think of Ananias and Sapphira. We could think of 1 Corinthians 11. Where they were failing to observe the Lord's Supper in the proper way, and some were sick, and some were weak, and some had died. God had come out against them. because they were disobeying his commands. Disobedience will compromise your witness. How can we call others to follow Jesus when we are so clearly failing to do so? I mean, we just look like hypocrites, calling others to come follow Jesus. But hang on, how about you? Look at what you're doing in your life. Look at how you're living your life. Look at how you're spending your time. Look at how you're speaking. Look at how you're treating other people. And you call me to follow Jesus. When are you going to follow Jesus? Oh, it's such a compromise of our witness. And how can we serve God? Well, we're offending him at the same time by clear acts of disobedience that are unrepentant. Because this was the case with Moses. It was unrepentant. This was an ongoing problem. He had not resolved this issue. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just to highlight the fact of how important it is that we ourselves are seeking to walk in obedience to God as we serve him. 2 Timothy 2, 19 to 22. It says this, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So then Paul says, now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. See what he says? If, it's conditional, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Brothers and sisters, we do need to deal with areas of disobedience in your life. Now, I don't know what they are in your life. Sometimes I struggle to see what they are in my own life. But we do need to bring it to God. And if you know, if God is pointing the finger at something in your life, you must deal with that before him and come in repentance, because it will hinder you from serving the Lord as well as displeasing him. Well, lastly, the last principle, speak God's message. Speak God's message. And we can see in these verses the emphasis on speaking God's words. Speaking God's words. So, verse 27 to 31. God told Aaron to go and meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and they met at the mountain of God. And then what happened? Well, Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him. Now, God had sent Moses with words, and as well as the signs he'd commanded him to do. And then Moses and Aaron, they assembled the elders of Israel. And verse 30, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he performed the signs in the sight of the people. The result of this, verse 31, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshipped. The emphasis of this is on speaking the words, speaking the words. That's what had an effect on the people. They believed. They heard that God was concerned in their affliction and they worshipped God. There is also the note of the signs. I did mention this last time. The signs were given so the people would believe the words. They were confirming these words as words of God. The emphasis is on the words. The message that God gave to Moses to speak. And that's what resulted in them believing. Now, things haven't changed much since the days of Moses. As we serve God, how do I serve God? Well, one major way of serving God is by speaking his words, communicating his message. Remember what Jesus said at the end of Matthew 28. In the Great Commission, go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them, teaching them all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But it's to communicate, to teach, to pass on the words of God. And Romans 1:16 tells us why that's so important. He says, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And that's not just the power of God in converting, but the power of God in that fullest sense of salvation to bring us to heaven. God's words are powerful. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. Well, that's the content. What are they hearing? They're hearing the words of Christ or the word about Christ. That's what generates faith in people's hearts. But also, in Ephesians 4, I'm sure we know, we often repeat this verse, Ephesians 4:15. Paul says this, over against being children and tossed about by every wind of doctrine, he says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. How do we grow up? How do we mature? It's through speaking the truth in love. What truth are we talking about? Well, it's the truth of God's word. Speaking God's words, we grow up, we're built up, we mature. And that's one major way how you can serve God. Everybody who can speak has the ability to be a blessing to somebody else by speaking God's words. Even a young child can do this, can share some scripture with another, and what an encouragement it is. I remember those times when somebody has just come to encourage me and just opened the scriptures to me. It's been such a blessing. Such a blessing. We've got the words of God in our hand. There is nothing so encouraging as to share God's words with a person. Of course, we need wisdom to know what's appropriate at that time. We ask God for that wisdom, but we know where to go. We go to God and his words. You want to be a blessing? You want to serve God? Speak his words. Speak his words. Speak his words to one another. Communicate it, you know, via text or any way you can. So that's the fourth principle. Serving God. How do we serve God? Yes, there's many ways of serving God, but the most basic way is just to pass on what God has said, to speak that in love and with wisdom. So we've seen today four principles of serving God. All must be done in God's power. Be prepared for a fight. Deal with areas of disobedience that hinder us from serving God. Speak God's message. If you're a Christian today, you have the privilege of serving the highest King. You've got one of the top jobs in this entire world. So let us seek to do that with all of our heart, with all of our might. Let us consider these principles that we've thought about today and seek to be faithful servants of our Saviour. May the Lord help us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that these words that were spoken to Moses so long ago are so relevant to us, that you're the same God and we're much the same as humans and we serve you in similar ways. Go with us, Lord, we pray. Fill us with your Spirit. Make us more prayerful. Make us dependent upon you. Lord, arm us for the battle that it will be. Let us not grow weary. Let us not be disheartened. Let us be honest before you about those areas of disobedience in our life. Let us not go as hypocrites, but let us truly and honestly seek to follow you with a whole heart. And fill our mouths with your words, we pray, that we may be a blessing to others. Hear us, our God. We need you. We need you. And we pray, Lord, that you would stir us up, because it is a great work that you've called us to. It is an urgent work. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.